Well, this morning is Palm Sunday. It's historically speaking the Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as king. Now, our world today is fascinated, and even we might say obsessed, with the subject of leadership. There are books on how to be a good leader. There are also books on how to avoid being a bad leader. It's something that has become somewhat of a cottage industry for a lot of people. It's difficult because of that for leaders in the world and especially in the church to get sucked into that whirlpool, so to speak, of always asking the question, any leader, am I a good leader, am I a bad leader? What do all of these books say? Do I measure up to that? Well, R.C. Sproul Jr., I'll quote from him, and that, by the way, is not R.C. Sproul that you're used to, this is his son, says this, in short, the measure of my leadership, quote unquote, isn't found in how well I measured up to some guru's principles. Instead, it is measured by how well I measure up to my Lord's commands. To put it another way, I'm far less worried about how I lead God's people, and I'm far more worried about how well I follow God's Son. And he says that is the point. The point is not how well do I lead, the point is how well do I follow. And in particular, how well do I follow the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're looking for a leader, which most people in the world and even in the church today are, we have one. We have a good leader and we have a perfect leader. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is. And in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, Jesus clearly presents himself as that leader. He is the king. If you'd open up your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read, and then after that, I'll say that you can be seated after that. That's what I'll do this time. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. You just get used to saying something a certain way, and when there's a change in it, you have to adjust. That's Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And thank you, you may be seated. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, proclaiming himself as king on the Sunday before his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And it's called Palm Sunday because of what John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 13, which says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" That's why it's called Palm Sunday, because the branches, some of the branches at least, that they laid down were palm branches. Now Matthew 21 begins with three signs concerning Israel, or three acted out parables, if you will, concerning Israel. The first of those is this, the presentation of the king in verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus cleansed the temple in verses 12 through 16. And then he cursed the fig tree in verses 17 through 22. After a discussion with some of the religious leadership, there are three parables concerning those Jewish leaders. The parable of the two sons, the vineyard and the tenants, and then the wedding feast, which goes into chapter 22. Then following that, there are three hostile questions and responses. And the responses aren't hostile, but the questions are, which finishes up chapter 22 there. That finishes up both of these chapters. And the point of all this is to say that all of these events had a purpose. They had a point. The point is that Jesus is making it very clear to Israel that he is their king. He is the promised Messiah and king. And everything in these two chapters, really everything in the Gospel of Matthew, for that matter, points to that. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. He is the King. Now in this event, Jesus is presenting himself as King. This wasn't an accident. Nothing that happened in this passage in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, was a coincidence. Not an accident. It didn't just happen that way. Oh, here's a donkey. Let's ride in. You know, my feet are tired. I'll ride in on the donkey. And then people will, and get some people to put down some, you know, they just, everything just kind of happened spontaneously, some might think. No, it didn't. This was very clear. In fact, Jesus broke with his previous behavior. And he orchestrated an event that was a public proclamation of the fact that he was king and Messiah. All through Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus would say to people, after he'd healed them, after he'd done some miracle, he would say to them, "Don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody." And human nature, fallen human nature being what it is, those people went out and did the exact opposite of what Jesus told them to do. But he said, "Don't." And a lot of people have wondered, and I wondered when I read Mark for the very first time, why did Jesus say, "Don't tell people, don't"? Why did he say that? Wasn't that what he was here for? Didn't he want people to know that he is the king and that he is the Messiah? The answer is yes, he does want people to know that. But it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet. The time wasn't right. If someone who had been healed had gone out and told all of their friends and their entire village, "Look what Jesus has done for me. Look, he healed me of whatever," fill in the blank. People would have done exactly what they did do in the Gospels. They followed him because of the miracles and because of the tricks and because he fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000. And he didn't want people to follow him for that reason, and it wasn't time for him to go public yet. But now it is time. It is time for him to go public. He knows that this is going to be the last week of his life on earth. He knows that. Now it's time to go public. Now, how do we know that Jesus was presenting himself here as a king? And this wasn't just, again, a spontaneous response by the people who thought he was king or wanted him to be king or decided that he should be the king. Well, we know it for a couple of reasons. Because of where he was going, that's first. He was going to Jerusalem, it says in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem. In Psalm 48, 1 and 2, Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. The city of the great king. Now that in and of itself isn't enough. But when you add it to everything else that happens here, it's significant that this is where Jesus proclaims his kingship, as he is going into the city of the great king. Ultimately, or at first, that referred to David, but ultimately it refers to Christ. Because Jesus also refers to himself as Lord in verse 3. He says, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." Now, I wasn't aware of this, but I read it in a commentary and then checked out the guy's work. This is the only time in the book of Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus refers to himself as Lord. This is the only time. He's referring to himself as Lord. And it's interesting that it is at this event that he refers to himself as Lord. That is what he is. Also because of the careful preparation made to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. That's the quote in verse 5. The book of Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And then verse 4 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." Careful preparation was made to make sure that this prophecy was fulfilled. Also, we know that Jesus was presenting himself as king because of how the people responded to it. In verse 8, it says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And then they cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the ground." Also in verse 8. Both of those things are a recognition of a king. And we can find that in the Old Testament as well. People in the Old Testament did that with a king. They would put down, they would throw their garments, their outer garments like coats, down so the king wouldn't have to walk on the ground. And then they would also put the palm branches and tree branches down as well in front of them. The people seemed to recognize what he was doing by especially riding on the donkey, which in the Old Testament is one of the ways that a king would ride. Not the kind of king they wanted at that moment, but it is something that a king would do. And by what the people sang and by what they chanted in verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They recognized this, and this is what they were singing, which is part of what they would be singing and chanting during this time anyway. But this time, it had tremendous meaning to it. Also, because of what happened afterwards, we know that Jesus presents himself as king. The rest of Jesus' earthly life proves this. Because that's why, this is one of the reasons why, the primary reason why the Jewish leaders and officials went after Jesus and ultimately had him killed. was because of his claims. Jesus was put to death because of who he claimed to be. Among them, the King of Israel. Jesus wasn't put to death, by the way, because he was a good guy and because he went around doing nice things and doing good things. It's because of who he claimed to be. People knew who Jesus claimed to be. Now, so what do we see when we look at the king in these verses, verses 1 through 11? First of all, we see that all of our possessions belong to the king. That's in verses 1, 2, and 3. All of our possessions belong to the king. Bethphage in verse 1 is about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem, most likely. It's a city that we can't find today, but we know that it is near the Mount of Olives and that it isn't quite to Bethany, the town that was probably Jesus and the disciples' base of operations during this week. They would go into Jerusalem in the daytime and come back at night and stay in Bethany. So it's in between those. The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem and it overlooks the temple area. So when Jesus is coming in, he's coming in that way, right near the temple. You can see it right there. And Jesus demonstrated his omniscience, which means he knows everything. In verse 2, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And then the Lord needs them. He says in verse 3, that reflected a custom in that day that allowed animals to be pressed into the service of a person who is significant. They could ask, they could say, I need that, and then use it, and then give it back afterwards. And Jesus is certainly a significant person. Also, he shows some sovereign prerogative here. The Lord needs them. Now, we wish we could do that. We wish we could say, just go somewhere and say, yeah, I'll take that. Well, why? Well, because I need them, you know, and just take that and do that. We wish we could do things like that. Or we just send somebody, would you go down and get me this? Well, and, oh, by the way, if anybody asks you why you're taking it out of the store, just say, Larry needs them. And they'll just know. And they'll go along with it. Well, it doesn't work that way for most of us. It doesn't work that way. But it did with Jesus. Jesus sovereignly orchestrated this entire event to show that he is the king. Now, as a rightful king, Jesus has the right to anything and everything in creation. And that's certainly true of those of us who are his people. God owns everything. That's the basic principle. God owns everything. And anything that you and I have has been given to us by God to manage for his glory. So anything we've been given really isn't ours. It's his. We've been given it to manage it, to be a steward of it, the Bible word, for his glory. Now, it's likely that our attitude probably needs to change about this because we think everything we have belongs to us. And if anybody's going to take it from us, as the saying might go, they'll have to pry it from our cold, dead fingers. Now, we need to repent of that. Because if everything we have ultimately belongs to God and he gives it to us for a while, to manage, that means that he could ask for it back at any moment. And it also means that he could ask us or tell us to give it away at any moment. What we have, we need to hold loosely, not tightly. And we need to, all of us, I think, probably need an attitude check on that very thing. God gives us what he gives us to glorify him, to bless other people, to help build and advance his kingdom, not so we can hang on to it with clenched fists. We need to have more of an open hand because all of our possessions belong to the King. There's another application from these verses as well. Jesus is fully God. That means that he's omniscient. It means that he knows all things. On earth, when Jesus was on earth, he voluntarily limited himself. There were some things that he said even he didn't know when he was on earth, like the time of his return, for example. He said, "The Father in heaven knows that alone." At that point, he didn't know that. But Jesus is in his resurrected body now, and it's my opinion that he knows all things. Because of his perfect knowledge, none of us are ever out of God's sight. We're never out of God's sight. He sees all. He's like the all-seeing eye on the dollar bill, so to speak. He sees and knows everything. Everything. Now, all of us check our behavior when we're under the eye of an authority. All of us do that. Every single one of us, even if we're going the speed limit, slow down when we see a police car. Even if we're going under the speed limit, we slow down, slow down. Okay? But as soon as we, but when we don't see one, we go the speed we normally would. We all check our behavior. It's not hard. If you work in a setting where you're working with a bunch of other people and there's a boss, and you want to make sure that the boss sees you working when he looks at you. Okay? You want to make sure of that. We do that. The thing is with that, though, that is with a human. Now, if we do that for human beings, how much more should we do that with God? Because he always sees. We are always under his eye. He knows everything. Remember that little song that many of us think was silly? I didn't learn it growing up as a kid, but I've heard it from other people. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little... Was there a mouth part of that too? Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Tongue. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, where you feet, where you go. Okay. That sounds like a silly little song, but it's absolutely true. It's true. Be careful. All of our possessions belong to the King, and not only that, but we are always under his watchful eye. And that really should change the way we do things, or it certainly might. You know, here we are driving in the car, not seeing a police officer. Who's there with us? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want to imagine it this way, he's sitting in the opposite seat. If you want to imagine it that way. Because he's present with us. He's there. So he's there when we go through the yellow light a little too late, like I do a lot. I shouldn't, but I do that a lot. He's also there when we say or think unkind things about other drivers who are not doing things the way we would like them to. He is there when we're sitting at home, vegging out, relaxing, watching a TV show or a movie. He's there. That may change things. It should, actually, with all of us. And then second, we see this. We see what kind of king Jesus is. We see that Jesus defined the kind of king that he is in verses 4 and 5. That's where there is the quotation of Zechariah 9:9 in verse 5, and then the statement Matthew makes. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying. Matthew uses that formula all throughout the gospel. This happened in order to fulfill this prophecy in the Old Testament. And the actual prophecy there comes from two places. Isaiah 62:11, say to the daughter of Zion, and the daughter of Zion doesn't refer to females only. Daughter of Zion means the people of Zion or the people of Jerusalem, people of Israel. And the rest of it comes from Zechariah 9:9. The way Jesus quoted it shows what kind of a king that he was. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Humble is translated, can be translated as meek or gentle. And he was mounted on a donkey. And that should have been a tip-off to the crowd and to the disciples that he was not coming at this time as a conquering king. Not yet. There's a quote from a commentator. "Rulers rode donkeys during times of peace. Warriors rode horses. Jesus was preparing to declare his messiahship by fulfilling a messianic prophecy. By coming in peace, he was extending grace rather than judgment to the city. He was coming as a servant now. He would return as a conquering king, riding on a war horse later." Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 through, or excuse me, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, give us that picture. Jesus came first as a gentle and humble king, as a suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. Now he comes, later, and in our future as well, he'll come as a conquering king. This is Revelation 19, 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when Jesus comes again, he is not going to come as the suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he comes again, it's going to be as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is a conquering king. So Jesus here is defining his kingship. One of the things that this means for us is that we cannot make or remake Jesus into our own image and try to fit him into preconceived notions of what we think he ought to be. And that happens quite a bit. Just about everybody, just about every political party, just about every group or person seems to want to take Jesus and co-opt him and say he supports our cause. And we can't do that with him, even though we want to. We have to take him as he is and deal with the God who is there, not the God that we would like to have, but the one who's there, the one who actually exists. Now, it's easy to see how people of his day could do exactly that. The people of Israel were desperate for a political king, for a military king, who would come in and throw the Romans out. Let's get rid of the Romans. They didn't like being under Roman rule. And that's what they were looking for. And they saw the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah and about how he would be a conquering king. Well, they got part of it right. But the timing was wrong, because he is also a suffering servant, not only a conquering king. And from everything they had seen from Jesus, a suffering Messiah would have been very hard for them to accept at that point, because they'd seen him do miracles. They'd seen him raise the dead. They had seen him, verbally anyway, take on the leadership of the Jews and come out on top over and over again. And now he comes riding on a donkey, humble and mounted on the donkey, meek, gentle, one who is riding to his death. And that would have been hard to take. Now, our thinking about Jesus needs to be shaped by how he's revealed himself to us in his word, not our own preconceived ideas about who we think Jesus is or should be. Because once we get into that, we're guilty of what the Bible calls idolatry, which is a sin. Another implication here, verses 4 and 5, is this. God fulfilled this promise regarding Christ exactly and explicitly. And because of that, we can expect him to do the same thing when it comes to the second coming of Christ. This was the first coming. This was when Jesus presents himself to the people of Israel as king in his first coming. Now, if the Lord was as precise and as exact as he was here in the first coming, there's no reason to believe that he'll be any different in the second coming. Jesus will return, and we can count on that. And it'll be just the way the Bible tells us it'll be. So the exhortation here is, let's not be caught sleeping. When Jesus does return, let's look forward to it and proclaim it and be excited about that. And then third, from this passage we see that there were many responses to King Jesus. There were many responses to King Jesus. That's in verses 6 through 11. The disciples responded first with obedience. In verses 6 and 7, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. In other words, they obeyed him. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. He sat on the cloaks. Jesus didn't sit on both the donkey and the colt at the same time. That would have been really hard. Okay? He didn't do that. Jesus, being God in human flesh, could have done that, but he didn't do that. Okay? He sat on the cloaks, not on both the colt and the donkey at the same time, just in case you were wondering about that. Okay, the mother also may have, the mother, we've got the donkey and the colt here. They may have moved alongside of each other, especially the donkey alongside the colt to keep it calm during an entrance into Jerusalem that was obviously noisy. And this is one that has not been ridden before also. Other parallel passages in the Gospels tell us that this was a colt that was not ridden, that had not been ridden before. Also, we see that the crowd submitted to Jesus as king. At least they did outwardly. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, most of them did. They put their cloaks and the branches, which is a sign, again, of respect for a king and honor for a king. Then in verse 9, it says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's a quote of Psalm 118, 24 and 25. And they were singing it or chanting it or singing it what is called antiphonally. One side of the road would sing part of the verse. And then the other side would respond with the next part. That it could have happened that way. And Psalm 113 through 118, they're called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is simply short for hallelujah. They're praise psalms that were regularly sung in Israeli worship. They sang these songs regularly, and especially around the time of Passover. So people would have been aware of these. Also, Psalm 118, 24 and 25 are messianic, meaning that they point to a Messiah. Hosanna means, O Lord, save us, or save, we pray. That's what it means. Now, some of these people might have been caught up in the moment, but most of them, I think, knew exactly what they were saying. Even though, again, some may have been caught up in the moment. So the crowd submitted to Jesus as king, at least outwardly. Some didn't know who he was. Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? By the way, stirred up means shaken or thrown into an uproar. The city of Jerusalem, thrown into an uproar. At this time in Jerusalem, at this time of year, there would have been between 2 and 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time for Passover. So Jesus was making quite a splash here. But they didn't know who he was. Who is this? They may have had an idea, but they weren't sure. Who is this? Others were correct, but they weren't complete. That's verse 11. And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. They said he's a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They were partially right, but not completely right. And that's what most people thought, by the way, in the Gospels, that Jesus was a prophet, not necessarily the Messiah, certainly not God in human flesh, but most would say that he was a prophet. Again, correct, but not complete. Now let me ask you this morning, where you find yourself in these responses. Where do you find yourself? Are you submitted to Jesus as King outwardly, but not inwardly? What that means is go through the motions, sing the songs, do what other people do, follow along, look like it on the outside, but not really on the inside. Are you someone who says, "Who is this? I don't even really know who he is. I'm not quite sure who this Jesus actually is." Or do you have a correct view, but not a complete view? You got parts of it right. Yeah, he's a prophet. Yes. He's a good man, good teacher. Yes. Religious figure, someone who changed the course of history. Absolutely. But he's more than that. He's more than all of those things. So I would urge you to do what the disciples did. They submitted to Jesus as king, and they obeyed him. That's the response that God calls us to make personally. It is to repent and believe. It is to follow Christ, to be his disciple. That is the call that God gives us. Submit to Jesus and follow him and obey him. Now, how do we do that? How do we submit to Jesus? How do we bow the knee to King Jesus? First of all, there is something to admit. Something to admit. We admit that we are sinful, that we're separated from God because of our sin, that our sin deserves God's judgment, his wrath, and his condemnation, and that we can't do anything to save ourselves. That's what we need to admit. Then we need to believe something. There is something to believe. What is that? It is that Jesus Christ did what we could not do. Jesus, God in human flesh, lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, a life we can't live because of our sin. He died for our sins. He died a death we should have died in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he did what he set out to do, which is to save his people from their sins. There is something to consider. Coming to Christ is not, and submitting to him as king is not like getting a certificate which can be put away with all of the other certificates in the drawer. It's not a hobby. It's not adding something to your life like now, well, I'm interested in stamp collecting and I'm interested in bird watching and now I'm interested in Jesus too. Okay? It isn't that. There's a cost involved with following the Lord. In submitting to him and obeying him, we say no to sin. That means we fight it. We say no to ourself. And we say no to secrecy, which means that there is no such thing as an undercover Christian. We tell people about it and tell the world about it. And then there is something to do. And what is that? We repent. We turn from our sins and trust Christ. Believe in him. We put all of our faith and our trust on him to do what we can't do for ourselves. And that is to save us from our sins and to save us from the wrath of God. And I invite you to do that today. Please do that today. Don't wait if you have not. Don't wait to submit, to bow the knee to him today. There's one other implication here. For those of us who have bowed the knee, human popularity and favor is very, very fickle. We probably know that already. Because of that, we should never trust it and never seek it. Meaning, we shouldn't seek popularity or trust it. human popularity. We shouldn't do that as an individual, and we shouldn't do that as a church. We should think